Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text of our meditation this last day of the fall quarter of the academic year is recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and reads in the 10th verse in these words, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is the text chosen as the overarching piece of scripture for our consideration this week. This coming Sunday, November 23rd, is the last Sunday of the current church year. As far as many of God's people are concerned, they will be reminded of things that belong to the end of the world. The propers of the day will call their attention to these verities. We know, of course, that at the end the world will be destroyed and that the final judgment of all mankind will take place. A matter of pivotal importance for all of us gathered for worship here this morning is the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This morning we want to review just very briefly what the Bible has to say about the final judgment and the response on our part to these verities which Scripture enjoins. There will be a final judgment. We know the description of the scene from Matthew 25, 31 to 46, where we see the judge of the world in all his glory, Jesus Christ, presiding over that tribunal. Gathered will be the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. The words of commendation will be directed to the sheep, and they will be invited into the blessing which God has before the foundation of the world prepared for them in heavenly glory. The goats will be reminded of their wickedness and then dispatched to everlasting suffering in hell. As we look at the Matthew 25 pericope, we note that the judgment is according to works, and we may ask the question, why is the final judgment conducted according to the works of men? Now, we can also ask a companion question at the same time, why the need of a final judgment at all? For the simple reason that we're told in Scripture that a man's eternal destiny is determined at the point of his physical death. If he died as a believer in Christ, he will forever live with the Lord. The judgment won't change a thing at the end. The person dies as an unbeliever, he will be remanded to damnation, first according to the Spirit, and then finally also according to his body, resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. The last judgment won't change anything as far as he is concerned. So why the last judgment? The answer Scripture gives is because God wants it. St. Paul, addressing the self-righteous moralist in the second chapter of Romans, the 5th verse, says, "You are heaping up for yourself wrath in connection with the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The latter phrase, we have the answer. God wants the righteousness of his dealing with mankind throughout the ages and now finally at the end to be acknowledged by all. He doesn't only want to be righteous, which of course he has been, but he wants to be seen and acknowledged as righteous. Therefore, the final judgment. The judgment is conducted according to works because we have to have concrete evidence for the granting of pardon and blessing on the one hand, or the condemnation of others on the other. No one can see the faith in the heart of the believer. But wherever true living faith is, there is always the evidence of the good works of heart and hand and voice that God, through the power of the Spirit and the Christian and the new man, has performed throughout his life. And these are then cited as evidences of the fact that he is entitled to heavenly glory because he has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his only but all-sufficient Savior, the Savior who has redeemed him from sin, clothed him with his righteousness by divine imputation so that he can stand holy and perfect before God. Incidentally, we have in this judgment scene a blessed confirmation of what forgiveness of sins really means. Now, to forgive, as you men know, means to send away. The psalmist says when we're forgiven, our sins are sent away as far as the east is from the west. That means into an infinity. They're drowned in the depths of the bottomless sea, it says elsewhere in the Old Testament. That means that these sins will never rise up in accusation and condemnation of us again. And you see on Judgment Day, though the believers, the sheep on the right, have committed thousands of sins throughout their lives on earth, not one is mentioned, because they have been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. And only their faith-prompted works then come in for recognition at that point. As far as the damned are concerned, they never did one good work as God esteems a good work in his sight. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. And therefore, only their sins are referred to. Now, why the delay in divine judgment? There are scoffers in our day who say there will be no parousia, no second return of Christ, and then to judge the living and the dead. Well, this is an old notion that sinful men have had. St. Peter addressed this already in his second epistle, chapter 3, when he wrote, "Know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." The world, earth still stands until the last elect person has been saved by the grace of God. Jesus said in the eschatological chapter of Matthew 24, verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world and to all nations, and then shall the end come." Yes, there will be a final day of judgment. Now, in view of that and the things that we have touched upon here that will occur on the last day, what ought be our response as enjoined by Scripture and pleases the Lord? Well, you note that the judgment is according to works. That means we should be reckoning with that fact even now and give ourselves assiduously to the production of those good works which glorify God as indicated in his word. Now, we Lutherans sometimes, by virtue of our heritage, the Reformation, and the heresy that it had to combat, the foolish notion that a man by his own efforts can gain a justificatory verdict in the sight of God, and the rechampioning of the truth of Scripture, which says that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, we Lutherans sometimes are hesitant to confront the matter of good works, speak about them, and see that those works are evident in our lives. But we should realize that we don't do good works, of course, in order to be saved. We do good works because we have been saved, have been impelled to do those things by God the Holy Spirit, who works in us continually to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we don't want to resist the Spirit. Scripture tells us to use the powers of the new life that we have received through faith in Christ, and our justification to glorify God, lest we lose them. Now, we should give ourselves to this business of production of works, because these are what our dogmaticians have called the external testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are in a status of grace. The internal testimony is we go directly to the gospel promises, believe what they say, and know that we are forgiven through the declarations of the gospel. But the external testimony that our faith is not simply an idle head knowledge type of thing, but is vital and living and justifying, is in the works that we perform. And therefore, we ought to listen to a passage like that recorded by St. Peter in the, again, second epistle of his work, in which he says, having received all things pertaining unto life and godliness, then let's give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love love. For he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Rather, brethren, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. But so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Giving all diligence, make your calling and election, that you are an elect child of God going to glory sure. How? By doing these things, adding to faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and all the rest of the virtues as set forth in Scripture. Make your calling and election sure. To whom? Not God. He knows whom he has elected. To yourself, and perhaps to others who have seen you. Then, do this in the holy fear and love of God. You know how Luther explains every one of the commandments. As we're actuated by the new man within us, then we are to cultivate a godly fear of transgressing, lest we be separated from the Lord, and also a burning love for the Lord who has first loved us and given himself for us. And in the meaning of all of the commandments that he presents in the catechism, he says, God threatens to punish all that transgress these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not act contrary to them. But he promises grace and every blessing to all that keep his commandments. Therefore, we should also love and trust in him and willingly do according to his commandments. And what a joy it is to do his commandments already in this life in the power of the Savior. We have been freed from sin for service in the kingdom. And to enter upon that liberty is one of the great joys of our present salvation. So let's be fruitful in serving the Lord. And as far as judgment is concerned, don't fear judgment day. Rather, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh, says Scripture. Your redemption, that means you're being loosed from all the problems that sin has brought into your life, sin itself, and the consequences of sin. And you enter upon the glorification which God has in store for you. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for because we shall see him as he is. And then we shall enter upon heavenly joys following the final judgment and the words of commendation. The Savior graciously speaks to us into that wonderful joy of heaven, which we can't even fathom this side of our experience of such glories. But indication is given of some of these symbolically as we read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. One we had read here to the church in Philadelphia says that that new condition will be permanent. Thank God. We are not going to be able to sin and blow it again as Adam and Eve did. We're going to be a pillar in the temple of the Almighty, and God's name is going to be upon you. You're his forever and forever. And then further on in the seventh chapter of Revelation, where John is given a vision of all the blessed and heavenly glory and the church triumphant, We read these words. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits in the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The 21st chapter of Revelation, symbolically, heaven is described with the pearly gates, the golden streets, the rivers of crystal water, and so on, trees of life glowing there. And then in that section, at the beginning of the 21st chapter, the sacred writer has this to say. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God, you will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who comes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In the concluding verses of Revelation, this exalted Lord has this to say, Surely I am coming quickly. And so with St. John, you and I respond, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all that your mind can do, guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.